We're in the book of Esther, chapter 6, this morning. Chapter 6. In the first four messages, we looked at chapter 1, where we got an overview of things, and Vashti was out of view, wouldn't come when called, and so the prospect of a new queen was brought into view. In chapter 2, we saw the crowning of Esther as the queen and the discovery by Mordecai that there was an assassination plot to kill Xerxes, which he was informed of, but Mordecai never rewarded. That's going to become crucial in what we read this morning, when the king, on a sleepless night, finds out for the first time that years have gone by and he has not rewarded that man. Chapter 3 and through 4, this man named Haman is promoted. He's kind of the vice president of the land, and everybody bows to him except this Jew named Mordecai, and unsatisfied to get his revenge on Mordecai, he decides to kill all of Mordecai's people, and he gets permission from the king to do that. It may have been as many as 20 million Jews who stood to die. And then we had fasting, feasting, and fury. The queen holds a feast, a party. Haman's invited to come. And then she doesn't disclose what the party's really all about. She says, let's have another party. And that just puffs up Haman's pride. He goes home and says, look, I'm in with the king and queen. I am really looking good here. But there's only one thing that bugs me. This Jew who will not bow to me. And his family said, well, why don't you build a gallows for him? Which was probably not a rope and a noose, but probably a long spike. It wasn't the Romans who invented crucifixion. It wasn't the Greeks before them. It was the Persians. The Persians invented crucifixion, and they did it by impaling the arms and feet. They did it by just spiking the whole body on a long probe. And they passed it on to the Greeks, and the Greeks passed it on to the Romans, who made it just a machinery of execution, killing thousands that way and putting people on notice. If you buck the Roman Empire, that's what will happen to you. And today, we're in chapter 6, where the king can't sleep, and his insomnia is going to be crucial. And at that same time, there's somebody else who can't wait till morning. Can't wait till noon the next day to go and get permission to kill Mordecai. He's been building a gallows all night long, and in the wee hours of the morning, he comes roaring into the king's presence. So this man, looking to hurt Mordecai, comes face to face with the king, who suddenly wants to reward Mordecai, and neither one knows what the other has in mind. Yeah, you couldn't write a plot more exciting. Here's a recap of that plot today. So Esther's been made queen in place of Vashti. Mordecai foils the assassination plot. Haman is promoted, but Mordecai won't bow to him. Haman plots to kill all the Jews. Mordecai bids Esther approach the king, even though that may cost her life. You can't just waltz in on the king. If he doesn't extend his scepter, you die on the spot. Esther accepts the challenge, and she has a party for Xerxes and Haman. Mordecai, again, does not tremble for Haman. And so Haman builds a gallows overnight for Mordecai, which brings us to chapter 6 and verse 1. We are looking for God in this book, and you know there is a designer when you find a design. We just had a chat with one of our students, Chinese students, who's very big on Darwin and evolution. That's what he studies. And we talked about all the design and how it's just wonderful how beautifully random chance has orchestrated this universe into such complexity. And he knows we're kind of pulling on his chain a little bit. And so if this story has some design, we could suspect that even though his name is not mentioned, we never hear Yahweh, we never hear Elohim, we never hear Adonai. Still, he's there. And there is a design. In the very beginning, in the introduction, chapter 1, we have an introduction and background, and in the last chapter, we have a conclusion and a summary, first and last chapter. B, the king makes his first decree in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he makes his second decree. First decree says, you can kill all the Jews. Second decree says, well, we'll let them defend themselves. And we'll see if that will ward off the attack. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we have the first clash between Haman and Mordecai when Haman doesn't get the bow he wants. And then in chapters 6 and 7, where we are today, Mordecai triumphs over Haman, and Haman gets hung on his own gallows. He's hoisted on his own petard, blown up by his own bomb, the expression goes. And what is the middle event? The dead middle of this whole thing, just by happenstance, it's this verse, chapter 6 and verse 1. On the night, the king could not sleep. Now, if you'd never read this story before, if you could put that down at this point, then you're more resistant to detective mystery than I am. I was reading this book, and I was in my little ESV Bible, and I thought, I'll just read through Esther and, you know, flip along. And I got to chapter 6, got to the end of that, and saw how it all worked out. And I closed my Bible, put it down, and said out loud, God, you are really in control. I'll tell you what happened moments later. But that's going to be suspense for now. So keep yourself in suspenders. Stay tuned. Don't leave. So there's the pattern. Here we have verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. This is the New King James. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Is anybody holding a new Scofield Bible in your hands right now? Anybody got a Scofield Bible? Good for you. I think all the more of you now, Mervin. I love the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible, the new Scofield Bible came out in 1967. 1967, Scotley Gospel Chapel was formed. They opened the doors. 1967, the new Scofield Bible came out. And in 1967, the Leafs won their last Stanley Cup. So it's kind of a mixed year for me. Why do I mention that? Because hear how Scofield beautifully sums up what's happened here. He says, upon the king's insomnia, humanly speaking, were hinged the survival of the chosen nation, the fulfillment of prophecy, the coming of the Redeemer, and therefore, the whole work of redemption is hinged on this night of sleeplessness. Yet the outcome was never in doubt, for God was in control, making the most trivial of events work together for Haman's defeat and for Israel's preservation. Way to go, C.I. Scofield. You've got the goods. We are looking for God's providence and the actions and practice we should have, because God looks ahead and takes action. And he's looked ahead even in the naming of this young girl. She is Esther. That's her Persian name, named after Ishtar. But she's Hadassah. So as Esther, the Persian queen, she has a link, a connection, the most intimate connection, with King Xerxes. That's what her Persian name speaks of. But she's Hadassah, the beautiful myrtle tree. That's her Jewish name, and that gives her a connection to the people. So who is the best go-between? Between the Xerxes, who has the power, and the people who have the need. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the Son of God, and therefore he can put his hand on God's heart, so to speak. But he's the Son of Man. He became human flesh, yet without sin. And so he becomes the perfect go-between to represent us and to save us from complete annihilation. Annihilation. Here's the first point we'll take out of this. Providence, look at the timing here. That night, the same night that Haman was building a gallows for Mordecai, Xerxes would rediscover Mordecai's assassination and rescue. Look at the insomnia of that night. Anybody suffer from insomnia? Probably everybody gets up once in a while, right? We didn't want to. Well, that's going to be God's means of doing something here. Sleeplessness. The Bible says in Psalm 77, thou holdest my eyes waking. So sometimes when you're awake, because God wants you to be awake. Could be indigestion too, but sometimes it's God. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Now, by all rights, The king should have been sleepy. He had just had a feast of wine again and again. Remember, this is the man who held a six-month-long drinking party. They don't even mention the food so much, just drink for 6 months. And then he had another week and invited everybody in, including the commoners. He should have been so much steeped in his cups that he should have been drowsy, but he was awake. Notice the literature choice that night. The king couldn't sleep, so he wanted something that would put him to sleep. So what did he choose? He chose to read the Chronicles. The Chronicles. The Chronicles is literally the book of remembrances. The king writes down every single thing. Any little good thing that happened, if Donald Trump were keeping his Chronicles right now, he'd have everything he's done to combat this coronavirus. It was not really interesting stuff, even if you like history. Any little petty thing he would have written down. It's about as compelling, I say, as reading income tax regulations. Or Hansard, that's the printed transcripts of Canadian Parliament. How many read that for fun reading last week? No, that would put you to sleep, right? He wants something to put him to sleep. And of all the books that he chooses, what's the passage? He gets a man, a servant, probably the librarian, and says, give me a book. And the man looks. But he's been, I think, on the throne now for about 12 years. They've been writing down everything. There could have been volume after volume after volume after volume. And he just happens to pick a book and pick a passage in the book which mentions that Mordecai had favored the king and he'd never been rewarded. That would have been shameful to any Persian kings, not to bless and to favor those people who had greased the wheels for you. Verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, those are the conspirators that wanted to kill him. He was told of them, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what was done for him? What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing. Nothing has been done for him. And then we have a king awake and Haman, I call it Hamania, because he is just manic to get to that palace as soon as he can and get Mordecai sentenced to death on his gallows that's just gone up that night. And because he's so fast and so hurried, I mean, how angry must he have been that he couldn't wait at least till 8 o'clock in the morning or whenever court began? He's there in the middle of the night. The king's awake in the middle of the night. The two highest positions in all government, they're both awake, and they're both on a mission, going to be pretty soon, for Mordecai. The king to bless him, and Haman to unbless him. It's at an ungodly hour. Well, I think it's at a godly hour. The early bird here, though, is gotten by the worm. Haman is going to be devoured by Mordecai, so to speak. Verse 5. The king's servant said to him, Haman's there, standing in the court. Oh, I missed verse 4. The king said, who's in the court? I need some advice here. Is anybody around? It's the middle of the night. There shouldn't have been anybody around. But he said, is there? Yeah, Haman. Haman had just entered. What a coincidence. What fluky timing, right? What a roll of the dice. I know you love that sound effect. No. All of this is perfectly sequenced by God. Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, well, Haman's there. He's standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him. Now put yourself in Haman's mind. He doesn't know anything about reading this book and Mordecai's favor. He doesn't know that. He says, the king says, what shall be done? What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, let me be Haman. Whom could the king delight to honor more than me? He must be talking about me. And now he gives me a chance to write the recipe for whatever. So what's he going to say? He's going to lay it on. And Haman answered the king, well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, here's my suggestion. Let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn. My wife and I were at Bibles for Missions, a little thrift store. They take all their profits and they send Bibles overseas and pay for books and Bibles. And they have auctions where they get some nice things donated. I got a roll top oak desk from them because I got the winning. Yeah, I know we like it. Well, last time we looked, what's in the window? Wendell Clark's sweater. Some of you are going, who's that? Wasn't he a prime minister? Did we have a Clark for prime? No. Now, I don't know if Wendell Clark wore that sweater, but if that's actually a game sweater from Wendell Clark, I'm going to put in a bid. I want it. So he says, don't just get a royal robe. Get a royal robe that the king has worn. He wants the Wendell Clark jersey for himself. A horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Even the horse is going to wear a little crown. He's really laying it on. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. Somebody needs to lead me through the streets, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. God is going to use Haman's idol to become his undoing. Xerxes has delayed several years and not rewarded Mordecai. Now he's in an all-fired haste to reward him. And his haste and Haman's haste are going to converge together. A man bent on killing Mordecai is face to face with a man bent on rewarding Mordecai. And neither one knows the intention of the other. Haman's idol was applause. It's okay to get applause. You score the winning goal and people clap, good show. You sing a beautiful song and people clap, that's all right. But when you live for applause, and Haman lived to be applauded, he was not satisfied that every single person bowed down to him except Mordecai. He had to have total applause, total worship. Satan had been virtually in control of the world since Adam, the prince and power of the air, the god of this world. And he wasn't satisfied that he had brought down hundreds of thousands, millions, made them his serfs and his slaves. He came upon one man he could not taunt, he could not vanquish, he could not tempt, and he wasn't satisfied. And he attacked that man after 40 days of enduring fasting and hunger and thirst, and he couldn't bring down the Lord Jesus. Haman is a picture. Now, the king, I wish I could dramatize this properly. Sometimes I do a little thing with my puppet where I say to the puppet, you know, to be or not to be, that is the question.
Take more acting lessons, that is the answer.
I wish I could dramatize this, because the king says, see if I can spill it out here. Here's what I want you to do. Hurry. Oh, that's great. Well, I want to do this right away. I want to be on that horse in an hour. Hurry. Take the robe. Yeah, I can feel it now. And the horse. Yeah, riding on the king's horse, right in his saddle. As you have suggested, he's going to do this right to the letter. This is so great. And do exactly that. Do so. Now, you can imagine the trepidation in his heart in the next minute. His heart went from elated to probably cardiac arrest. And do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Everything seems to be working well, and then bam, boom. Is it just a supreme coincidence? The king's unable to sleep. He asked for the royal annals to be read. The servant happens to pick Mordecai's story. Haman happens to be in court way too early. Haman is on a mission to kill Mordecai, and the king asks advice to reward somebody. Haman presumes it's him, not his worst enemy. Haman elaborates a reward, and then Haman is chosen to be the one who will go through the city saying, this is what God, this is what the king does to the man he wants to honor. He's got to shout that over and over and over again. And we're going to see in a minute here, he goes home absolutely distraught that he's been suckered in that way. He's been done in by God's providence. He must lead Mordecai in honor. Look at verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man that the king delights to honor. Wonder how all this affected Mordecai. Was he thrilled to be honored by the king? Was he full of sweet revenge satisfaction that the man who wanted to do him in was now having to sing his praises? This meant everything to Haman. What did it mean to Mordecai? Look at verse 12. And afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. What was he doing there? He's at the king's gate trying to get the king's attention, get Esther's attention, try to find some way to ward off the annihilation of his people. So all this adulation doesn't go to his head. He blows it off and says, okay, nice parade through the street. That's not what I'm about. That's not my mission. That is my little thing that God has done to hold it over Haman. But I'm going back to the king's gate to help save my people. Verse 13, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men, his advisors, and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, if he's of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. And while they were still talking, there's that timing again. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. God's perfect timing. Our timing and God's timing are not the same. Our timing is always earlier, it seems. If you have a problem, do you want God to do it in a year or right now? We want him to do it right away. If you're unemployed, when would you like a new job? Soon as possible, thank you. If you are praying for God to change a harsh attitude in your workplace, when would you like that to happen? As soon as possible. If you have a hope that a severe illness will be relieved or cured, when would you like that to happen? God's timing is not always the same as ours. It's almost always later than we expect. But God is faithful, and though the mills of God run very slow, they grind exceedingly fine. Mordecai waited some 4 years without a reward. And then, in all that time, he never went to Esther and said, you know what, I told the king about the assassination. Don't I get something for that? Apparently, he never tried to use that favor with Esther. The only time he tried to work on Esther for a favor was to get the salvation of his people through her. Now notice, everything that's happened so far has been done without miracle. We tend to think that the Bible is full of miracles. Miracles, miracles, miracles. In actual fact, miracles occupy about 120 years of biblical history. That is something like 2%. 2% of all Bible history is dominated by miracles. It happens three times. It happens with Moses. It happens with Elijah and Elisha. And it happens with Jesus. And God doesn't avail any of the sort of miracles that you thought would have been handy. The sea is not parted as it was with Moses. That would have helped Xerxes when he had to try to build that bridge to fight the Greeks, and his whole bridge collapsed and the navy was destroyed. In this story, there is no rain that starts and stops on command. That would have been helpful when the storm was smashing his bridge. It would have been helpful for God to do a miracle for Xerxes and just say, no more, stop. That didn't happen. There's no axe floating in the water. That would have been helpful when all his ships went down, as with Elisha. There's no, all that wine he served, You know, if he could have had a Jesus miracle and turned water into wine, he never would have been without. Nothing like that happens. God's most common way of dealing with things is not by way of miracle. Because miracles, although they are evidentiary, although they certify that Jesus is who he says he is, because Nicodemus says to Jesus, nobody could do the miracles you do except God be with him. What does that mean? If you do a miracle, God must be with you? No. Nicodemus says, nobody could do the miracles that you do except God be with him, because you are doing the miracles that were specifically prophesied by our prophets. And that's why we know that God's hand is on you. You're healing the blind, the deaf, the lame, and all that was prophesied beforehand. All right, let's look at verse. Oh, no. Let me stick here. I want to do this, though. I want to review the fact that even though God is providere, looking ahead and taking action based on what he sees is coming, so he's never surprised, in spite of that, that doesn't mean we just sit back and say, okay, fold our hands, do nothing. Right now, there's an emergency in the land. This is coronavirus. We don't just say, well, God will protect us if he wants to, and do nothing. You take reasonable cautions, right? Mordecai's decision to challenge Esther was a move that he made that took some courage on his part. And her decision to say, I could die. And when she says, if I perish, I perish, she's not saying, I might die. The real translation there is, okay, I'll do this, just like you say, and when I'm dead, I'm dead. She makes that decision fully expecting the king is not going to raise the scepter and spare her. Even ungodly Vashti makes a decision not to come before the king, and that allows Esther to step forward and to be the new queen. So even though I can't explain it, God is completely sovereign. We are responsible. The mixture of those, I listened to a message on the way up here in the car, and I got a headache. The person was very, very, very strongly Calvinistic, and I can't sort it all out. So you know what I think we should do when we can't sort it all out? If God says, I am completely in control, you are responsible for your decisions, we want to try to settle that, right? We can't hold those two things in tension, but that's what the Bible says. So I believe God is completely sovereign, and we are completely responsible. Old Dr. Ironside had an oversimplified way of saying it. He said, salvation is like walking through the door. And when you walk through the door, it says, whosoever will may come. You walk through the door, and when you get to the other side, you look back and you see, chosen from the foundation of the world. They're both true. Now, do you remember that hook that I threw out there, that suspender I threw out to you? I closed my book, said, wow, God, I'm in the room by myself. And I said, you are really in control. My father had told me a story when I was a little boy, told it several times, and he never embellished it. He said, once I was helping a lady get settled down. She'd been drinking too much. We were driving around. We got disoriented. It was raining. The car went right over Scarborough Bluffs and dove toward the Lake Ontario, got stopped partway down. We didn't die. I climbed to the top, got help, we got rescued. That simple. And I knew, he said, that was in the Toronto Star, it was in the Telegram, it was in newspapers in New Zealand and Australia. It was a big event. And so I went on the opened my computer, and I Googled or Yahooed or what was there going on at that time, and the Toronto Star was offering their archives. You pay a fee and you could get any article for their whole entire history. But they said, to tantalize you, they said, we'll give you one look for free. We'll let you look at 1 year for free. I said, wow, maybe I could guess what year my father, that happened. I had no idea what year it was. And so I decided, well, I'll go for that. You know what? The year was 1945. You didn't get a choice. So I went in there. And I saw this headline, plunge 250 feet over a cliff, 4 in car live. The temperature that night, I know you can barely read it, the estimated low that night was 34 degrees, air temperature. Lake Ontario would have been much colder. Their car went down 250 feet, the drop was 280. They got hung up on a rock 30 feet above Lake Ontario. If they make it to the water, they freeze, hypothermia. They're stuck on that cliff. If they don't get off that cliff, there's no internet, there's no cell phones, nobody even knows where they are. They're stuck on the side of Scarborough Bluffs in stinking cold, knocked out. There were no seat belts. All the windows were knocked out. Everybody was knocked unconscious. There is, that's where he went off. And that's where he got stuck. And there's the temperature, air temperature, 34 degrees. That place is called, there's a marina there today. This is a beautiful natural harbor here. There's a big elaborate marina there today, but it was just then called Cathedral Bluffs because when you looked at it from the shore goes like this. It almost looks like the spires of a cathedral. So there's my father stuck on the edge of Cathedral Bluffs in a cathedral, so to speak, and God is saying, Bill, you're not a believer. Here you are. You should be dead. I put you in my cathedral. I'm going to give you a chance to hear my voice. The date of that accident, I don't know if you noticed it in the paper, was October 25th, 1945. October 25th, 1945. This is the my dad's statement. You'll kind of know where some of my humor comes from. They call him stately, but who cares about that? He said, if that's how you feel parachuting out of a plane, I don't want any part of it. He said, I can only remember holding my breath after the car started on its plunge. I didn't expect to come out of it alive. There wasn't any sound or scream from anyone. He never played that up to any strong extent. He climbed out of there. There's the bluffs. There's the cathedral, those two harbors. He climbed out of there and got to a space here on Scarborough Crescent. He got help. The accident was at 11 o'clock on October 25th. By 5 in the morning, he'd managed to climb to the top. Freezing cold, cut to ribbons. Everybody thought he was a big hero. He never, ever played that up in any big way. And that spot is where he got, you can go to that spot today and find that house. October 25th, 1945. Do you know what happened on October 25th, 1995? Remember what I said last week? On October 25th, to the day, he died. And if he'd kept on walking up that street, about a mile, he would have walked to where he is now buried. Now, you, coincidence? My dad, over the years, became more and more open to the gospel. At first, he's been through brutal things. When he was in England, he was in an orphanage, a religious orphanage. They beat him the first night for crying because he missed his mother. Beat him with a cane. That's how religious people treated him. After this accident, the local church where he was going, he wasn't a believer, but he was in a pretty serious Bible study there, like the men. Nobody in that church ever spoke to him again. All they heard was, drunken party, car goes off a cliff. Not knowing, my dad was driving that night because he was not drunk. He was sober. And so he had every reason to scorn religion. And one day his little boy comes to him and says, a man has just invited me to go to the Boys Gym Club of America, a Christian leadership camp. I asked my grandmother who used to take me to church, can I go? You'll have to ask your father. There's no way he should have said yes, but he said yes. Yes. I went for 2 weeks to this camp. I loved it so much. I got saved May 5th, 1958. 1 month later, I'm in this camp surrounded by it, little greyhounds, little spiritual go-boys who just want to have a heart for Jesus. And so I asked to stay for 2 more weeks. Can you imagine? You've sent your boy from downtown Toronto to Bemis Point, New York in the States, and he wants to stay 4 weeks. And they said yes. Could I stay 6 weeks? They said yes. How about 8 weeks? They said yes. My first summer at camp, I was there for 10 weeks. 10 weeks. And I don't know when my dad passed away, whether he became a believer or not. He would often listen to Billy Graham. Whenever Billy Graham was on, he'd listen to People's Church. He loved listening to that. He would always listen when he went down to the gym club. The little boys have these little sermons. They say, can we practice our magic trick on you, Mr. Stapley? Sure, go ahead. He's that, you know. I told you one time I practiced my sermon so many times that I walk and talk in my sleep. I'd walk right out of the house talking. That's how much I rambled. And one night he found me on my bed yelling and screaming my sermon with all the gusto I could. And he said, son, come on. At least keep it to daytime hours, okay? You don't have to preach to me at night. So I don't know how he eventually settled with God. But because I don't know, I'm going to believe that he was a believer. And if I'm wrong, I'll be able to handle it better when I find out up there. Now you say, that's a pretty dramatic story. And maybe you're sitting in this room and this would be more apt for the kids downstairs. Those are little kids downstairs who maybe sat in the pew and have heard the story and they've got you for Christian parents and they don't have a sensationally dangerous story like that to tell, but they're in the most dangerous position of all. Because they can sit in this pew week after week after week. Or maybe you've come as a visitor and you've heard the gospel before and you're still just sitting there waiting because you think, I'm okay, I'm in a Christian place, I read my Bible, I'm doing... My dad knew he was a needy sinner. He did know that. And you are in a dangerous position if you've not moved. And hopefully it won't take that kind of thing. And then, of course, I told you that was October 25th, 1945. On November 21st, 1946, 13 months later, another William Stapley was born, his son, me. So I'm not telling you this story if he doesn't get off that cliff. So this story is pretty helpful to me. Let's get back to Esther. Come to chapter 7. A second banquet. Why a second banquet? Well, what's happened between the first one and the second one? Immediately, Haman rages to see Mordecai unbowed. Advised by his family, he builds a gallows. That same night, the king can't sleep. Xerxes asks for the history book. Xerxes hears of Mordecai's help and wants to reward him. Xerxes discovered Mordecai was never rewarded, and Xerxes asks Haman for advice, and they come to this party. Haman gets there early, way early. King asks Haman, how should I reward? Haman thinks it's him. Do this and that. Haman must parade Mordecai publicly. All this happens between the two parties. Haman goes home mourning. His wife says, you're done. If you've disfavored this Jew like this, tried to kill his people. And so he's coming to the second banquet. What is going to happen? I sometimes do this to my wife when I'm reading to her, you know. I read mystery story every night to her. I get to the point and say, we can read that tomorrow night. No, you can't stop there. We're 5 minutes left. You want me to stop there? Okay. Man, you people just can't be... There you go. You must be related to that little boy. I got one like this from one lady. Come on. Can you resist this story? Can you not... Would anybody deny this is God all over the place? Never mentions his name, but he's got his handprints everywhere. Oh, I got to get to that. Here we go. So, verse 1, chapter 7, Haman is hanged instead of Mordecai. The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. On the second day at the banquet of wine, chapter 7, verse 2, the king again said to Esther, what's your petition? He's asked her, I think, three times now, what is your request and your petition? Your request and your petition. I think it comes up five or six times. He keeps saying, what do you really want from me? And she just keeps waiting and waiting and waiting. On the second day, what's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. Sounds like Herod, doesn't it? Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. My people. He doesn't know who her people are. For her to disguise her Jewishness, that means she never uttered a Jewish prayer. She never ate kosher. She never faced toward Jerusalem. She never did anything that should have marked. She never celebrated a holy day. She's hidden her Jewishness. But she says here, here's the people. We have been sold, verse 4. We've been sold, my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Those are the exact words of Haman. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although an enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Commentators say that's about the hardest line in all of Esther to explain. She could mean, if it was just a matter of my loss, I wouldn't even have come to you. But if you lose all these Jews who are your people and your slaves and your servants, that'll cost you, king. Or if it had just been a personal matter for me, I wouldn't have bothered you. I'm not sure exactly what she means, but she says, somebody's out to kill me and all my people. And all he has to hear is the me, because who is she? She's his. It's not so much that he cares about the Jews. Somebody wants to kill my queen? And he gets so enraged, and this man who boils with anger so many times, he himself realizes, I am now so mad, I just better leave the room. So he walks out and goes out on the balcony, I guess to cool off or to think, somebody's trying to kill my queen and her people too. Oh, my, my. And so he goes out. Verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? If you broke down the Hebrew, this is the way the Hebrew actually sounds. Who? He? This one? What? Where? This? He can't even put a sentence together. He who to fill his heart to do? Thus he sounds like Yoda. He's so mad he could spit. And what's the answer going to be? Esther said, verse 6, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified. The word is dumbfounded before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So the king's out of the room. He says, my only chance now is to beg this lady for mercy. And he literally, I think, throws himself on her. He throws himself at her feet, but he's actually touching her. He may actually be like lying right across her, begging. And the king comes back in, and that's what he sees. This man, who was going to try to kill his king, kill his queen, is now assaulting, apparently, his queen. When the king returned from the palace garden, verse 8, to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, a hood goes over Haman's head. They don't have to hear anymore. What? They throw a hood over his head because they know he's a dead man. Verse 9. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, you want to do something to this man? Look, there's a gallows 50 cubits high. That's like 75 feet high. Here was Susa, the city, and then there was the citadel, the king's palace, raised up above in its prominent position. It was 75 feet from the floor of the city of Susa to the king's citadel. So Haman had built a gallows so high that it was visible from a window as the servant looked out. And the servant says, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai. And who was he? The king, the servant says, who spoke good on the king's behalf. So he's got his arch enemy and his most loyal follower, and it's standing at the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him on it. This man, Mordecai, had spoken well of you. And where is Haman now? He's already guilty of 4 capital offenses. He could be killed 4 times over. He manipulated the king to kill the queen's people. That's a capital offense. He included the queen to be killed. He assaulted the queen. That's worthy of death. And he sought the death of the man the king most wanted to favor. He's a dead man. Verse 10. So they hanged him. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. The psalmist says this. He sums up this whole situation in chapter 7 of the Psalms, verses 14 to 16. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. And then over in chapter 57 and verse 6 of the Psalms, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are themselves fallen. Everything good that Haman had proposed for himself by way of reward now falls on Mordecai. And everything evil that Haman had planned for Mordecai now falls on his head. It's a wonderful book, the book of Esther. God is definitely in control. I know we're all very conscious of this COVID-19 coronavirus. We don't know where it's going to go. The experts don't know. There could be 10,000 deaths when it's all over. There could be 10 million deaths. We don't know. None of this takes God by surprise. I resist completely any urge to say, well, this is falling on America and the world because of their sins. God does judge. He does judge. He does send plagues upon Pharaoh. But it's interesting, you know, people think, well, the plagues, I'm studying Moses right now. God brought the plagues upon Pharaoh to try to get him to change his mind and let the people go. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. God didn't need 10 plagues to try to break Pharaoh down. God could have just said, they're going right now, Pharaoh. Boom. It could have happened. It isn't like God said, well, let's try locusts. Oh, locusts didn't work. Oh, let's try frogs. Frogs didn't work. Let's up the ante. Let's get right down to the firstborn son. Not at all. God does visit plagues, and oftentimes famine in the Bible. There's about 12 famines in the Bible. Probably 11 of them are the judgment of God, but I would definitely resist saying to any unsaved person, I would not use this as a lever for witnessing. You know, this is God trying to get your attention. This is God trying to convict you. He's trying to get you to realize you could be dead tomorrow. Those may be in the purposes of God, but that's not for me to use that as a prop, especially because some of these people will legitimately suffer and die. And for me to post to say, I know exactly what God is doing with coronavirus, I don't. All we can do, I think, is say to people, when they say to us, what's your God doing that he's letting this happen in the world? All we can say to them is, you know, all the sickness, not coronavirus, all the sickness in the world comes from one source, sin. God made a world without sickness and without sin. One day, he's going to take those who believe in him to a place where there is no more crying, no more death, no more dying, no more sickness, no more pain. But the whole reason for all the problems in the world right now is man's sin. And I would say to them, I need to humble myself before God and just say, to what extent are my sins the reason for my problems? And my answer would typically be 100%. My sins are responsible for my problems. And so I just urge you, gal, guy, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, just realize that the one that you might want to shake your finger at now and say, how dare you be killing off innocent babies right now, although they seem to be fairly immune. Why could you let this happen? God let the punishment for sin, which is death, fall upon his own son. That's how much he loved you, sir. So don't look to COVID-19. Look at the cross where Jesus died for you, God's own son. And most of them would know this verse. God so loved the world, 25 words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The middle word is, the 13th word is the son. That tells you everything that God has done. You want to know what God is doing, what God has done? This tells us. He loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die. And the next 12 words tell what you must do, sir, madam, miss, that whoever believes in him won't have to worry about coronavirus, won't have to worry about death itself. Whoever believes in him will not perish. What is worse than perishing with a coronavirus? The Bible says, after death, the judgment. And those without Christ go into an existence that can only be called death itself. Because what is death? Death is separation from God. And sir, ma'am, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are basically saying, I will live my life without Jesus. I don't hate him. I don't want to taunt him. I don't want to take his name in vain. I'm just going to live without him. I can live my life separate from him. Well, when you come before God one day and he says, you've chosen to live your whole life without me, separated from me, that will be your eternal existence from now on. Separation from God. I don't want to scant the reality of hell and the flames and the torment and suffering, but if there is none of that, it would still be unbelievably tormenting to know I am cut off from the God who sent his son to die for me, and I will never be able to connect because I waited till a point beyond the grave where there's no chance of reconciliation. Sobering stuff. God's in control of all it. We see it in Esther. We'll see more tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your great love, your wisdom. We thank you that you are almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing, ever-present. Nothing takes you by surprise. We thank you, Father, that even before you made the world, knowing in advance that man would sin, you also knew in advance that Jesus would have to die, that in your eternal purposes, he was a lamb slain 1,000,000,000 years ago. Before the foundation of the world was laid, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was slain for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your dying love. We thank you that you are the champion of our salvation. We thank you that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. And we just praise you and we exalt you today that you're now seated at God's right hand, the highest position. We love you, we worship you, and we pray these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.